in the morning on Friday, these two men, these unknown disciples of Jesus, they woke up not knowing what the day would bring, but they were fearful because they knew that there was a lot of tension going around. Tension was high. And they knew that many people wanted Jesus dead. But in their minds, could this Messiah, could their Messiah actually die? It's around 8 a.m. They hear this great commotion in the city on Friday. And they rose to see what was going on. And the day for Jesus, it started sometime between 4 a.m. to 6 a.m. And Jesus had already stood before Annas and Caiaphas. And then went on to Pontius Pilate and Herod. And when these two men, they looked outside, they looked out into the distance. And they saw this man making this walk from the Roman Praetorium all the way to Golgotha carrying a cross. This man was on his way to the place of the skull where Roman crucifixions happened. This was about a third of a mile journey. And every time this happened, a man would carry a cross that ranged from weight anywhere from about 100 pounds to 300 pounds. And this was a walk that they had seen before. This wasn't uncommon for them to see. Usually it's murderers and thieves that they see making this walk. But today, it just felt different. And in a panic, they squint real hard and they turn their ears to everything that they could hear off in the distance. And the more they heard, and the more clear the image became for them, their hearts began to sink more and more. This man carrying the cross, they knew. This man carrying the cross was their Messiah. It was the one that they knew as the Son of God. And the crowd seemed louder and more vicious than they had ever heard before. Could it be that the hope of Israel was walking to his death? And in a hurry, these men, they grabbed their cloaks and they wanted to run to be at his side. And everything happened so fast. And by 9 a.m., Jesus' hands and feet were already pierced. He was hanging there for all to see. These two men, they heard the cries of Mary as she watched her son be torn apart. They heard the remorseless jeering of the crowd yelling at Jesus. And around 9:30, they saw the soldiers casting lots for Jesus' clothing. In the middle of that, they heard Jesus' soft voice call out from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Sometime around 10, they hear the crowd mocking really loudly. "He saved so many people, but look at him. He's hanging there. He can't even save himself." Then at 11, they heard something absolutely amazing. They heard Jesus talking with one of the thieves that was next to him. And this was an amazing moment. Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And even though that thief hung there, surely in agony, in that moment it was as if peace came upon this thief. As he hung there, we all saw it. This was an amazing moment. And then these men, they experienced these 3 hours of darkness that came upon the earth. Around 3 p.m., the earth began to shake. And someone comes running towards them saying, "The veil has been torn. The veil has been torn. The temple veil has been torn." Now this veil, 60 feet long and 30 feet high, and was a fabric that was about 4 inches thick. They heard tales that back in the day, they tried to rip this fabric apart by wild horses, and wild horses couldn't even rip this fabric apart. And now the veil has been torn. This time of day for them was extremely busy, but in the middle of all of this, in the middle of all of this loudness and craziness and chaos that's happening, they heard Jesus cry out. It was the death cry of Jesus. And he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." It's what Jesus said. For these two men, in that moment, they saw Jesus hang his head. They saw him breathe his last, and it was as if the world stood still for these two men. And all the chaos and all the stuff that was happening, everything went silent. That was until they heard the sound of blood and water spill on the ground right next to them. This day had gone by so fast, and by 3 o'clock, their Savior was dead. For these two men, what now? What do we do? This here cannot be the end. Surely this isn't over, right? Tell me that all of this that I just experienced was a dream. Not my Savior. Not the man that I have been following. Not him. Surely we didn't just watch our rabbi, our teacher, our God die. Later that night, after all their questions had been asked and all their tears had gone dry, reality finally sits in. Jesus was dead. Jesus was dead. And when Saturday came, this was a day of mourning and sadness. And many of Christ's followers, they came out to openly share their sorrow. The Saturday night was so difficult on all of the disciples. But these two men, they noticed that it was as if all of the hope that these disciples once had was now gone. All those that once followed Jesus, hope was gone. And Saturday night was very silent as everyone was still processing all the trauma that had just happened. But these two men, they stay with the disciples, the other disciples throughout the night. And when Sunday morning came, everyone was awakened by the sound of this group of women running to them that say they just came from Jesus' tomb. And said, "Jesus wasn't in the tomb, guys. Jesus wasn't there." And they told the disciples this fanciful tale of how he wasn't there. And nobody believed them. But these two men, they saw Peter. They saw him run down to the tomb. What did he find? He said, "Yeah, he's not there, but there's no body. There's no one there." Later that day, these two men grew exhausted from everything that had happened over the weekend. And so they started on their 7-mile journey to Emmaus. And 7 miles, usually 2 hours, 2.5 hours maybe, on rocky road. This was not paved. It wasn't the Silver Comet Trail. There was a lot of stuff there. 7 miles. They began to walk. And they were talking about everything that they had experienced over the week. And they talked about how amazing it was for them to experience how one day everyone is shouting Hosanna, to 5 days later everybody's shouting Crucify Him. They talk about how vulgar and brutal, abnormally brutal, the Roman soldiers were to Jesus. They discussed how this was the hardest thing for them, guys. They discussed how sad the 11 looked. Those who were the closest disciples, Jesus' disciples. They just looked so sad. And they had this discussion from Jerusalem towards Emmaus. And as these men were walking, discussing this past week, this stranger joins them on their journey. But church, this was no stranger. This was Jesus himself. And so it's here this morning that we pick up the message. So let's pray and we'll jump into it. Father in heaven, your word is powerful and beautiful. May we be people of your book this morning. May we be changed because we have experienced the risen and resurrected Jesus. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So if you're not there already, turn with me to Luke 24. Luke 24. I'm going to do my best to try and stay really close inside of this chapter today. And the first verse that I want you to see in this is verse 16. It says, "But their eyes were kept from recognizing him." I want you to think about this moment for these men. We don't know a whole lot about these guys. We don't know a whole lot about them. We do know that they were followers of Jesus. We know that they weren't part of the 11 disciples, but they were with the 11 when they had heard that the tomb had been empty. So remember, it's now the 11 because Judas is not numbered among them. But we're given the name of only one of these men. His name was Cleopas. The other one is just anonymous. We don't know his name. We can assume that these men spent time with Jesus because they were among his devoted followers. They were with the 11. They were there. So how is it possible for men like this that walked with Jesus to not recognize him? These disciples of Jesus who walked with him, how could they miss their Savior? How could this happen? As they're going home, there's only two of them walking. It's still daylight outside. It's not even dark yet. And these guys don't recognize Jesus. And I know many men will disagree with me. There's a lot of commentaries out there that disagree with me. But I'm not convinced that verse 16 talks of a supernatural blinding on these guys. I don't believe that God was the one that kept them from recognizing himself. And so I think that they had just gone through this traumatic experience over the weekend, and they were still processing seeing Jesus hang there on the cross. So the last thing on their mind was seeing Jesus come and walk with them 7 miles back to wherever they were going. I have three reasons why I don't believe that it is God or Jesus that kept them from recognizing him. The first one, the Bible actually doesn't say it in this passage. It doesn't say that God is the one that blinded them. But other places inside of Scripture, the Bible doesn't hold that back. It tells us that God was the one that blinded them. In John 12, 20, it says that he being God, has blinded their eyes. In 2 Thessalonians 2:11, it says, "For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie." Now, here's the point that I'm trying to make. Other places in the Bible, when the Bible wants to tell you that it's God that is blinding them, the Bible tells us, but it just doesn't say that in this passage. Second, the blinding is always done on unbelievers. Cleopas and this other man were said to be disciples of Jesus. So I'm not sure why Jesus would want to blind the eyes of one of his followers. And the third thing is, if God was the one that blinded them, then I don't know that he would have a whole lot of reason to call them fools like he does later on in verse 25. If God was the one that blinded them, then calling them fools would kind of make no sense, right? So I don't think that there was anything supernaturally that blinded their eyes to the fact that they were walking with Jesus. They just weren't expecting to see Jesus based on everything that went down. I believe that Jesus walked up on these men and they were sad. The text tells us that they were sad. And maybe they hung their heads for a long walk while walking back to Emmaus. And the idea of seeing Jesus on this walk was the very last thing on their mind. I mean, you could imagine that, right? It would be the last thing. If you saw your friend hang on the cross, the last thing that you would have on your mind is seeing Jesus just walk up with you and walk with you 7 miles. Verse 17 is where we see this interaction with them really take off. So Jesus starts their 7 mile journey by asking them questions. He says, guys, what are y'all talking about? I've been eavesdropping on your conversation, and I want to know more about the things that you've been saying to each other. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus asked this question, there was just a little shock that came over them. It says that they just stood there looking sad. And so I want you to see the progression of this conversation. And I've got this in your sermon notes. There's just an outline there. This is the progression. Jesus asks questions. The men answer those questions. Jesus rebukes their answer. Jesus corrects their answer. And then he reveals himself, and these men jump into action. That's the progression of this passage. Questions, answers, rebuke, correction, revelation, and action. And so this is the whole outline of what we see inside of this. And so Jesus' first question to them is, what are y'all discussing? And this question for them just threw them for an absolute loop. Like, what do you mean? They look at him and they say, where have you been? Are you the only visitor in all of Jerusalem that don't know the things that have happened over the past couple days? Are you the only one that don't know about this? And then Jesus doubled down and he says, what things? I mean, just imagine that question coming from somebody while they're leaving Jerusalem after everything that has happened. Jesus says, what things are you discussing? These two men are talking. I want you to think about this. In this moment, at this place in time, these two men are talking to the only person in the entire world that could actually answer that question, that knew exactly what had happened on the cross, that could completely clarify and explain exactly everything that went down on the cross. They are talking to the only one that can give a full and complete answer to that. But these men thought that they knew. These men thought that they knew what had gone down. But little did they know on this journey that Jesus was going to teach them exactly what happened. So Jesus asked them questions, and then they try to answer him. They say, well, okay, if you want to know, there was this man named Jesus of Nazareth. He was this mighty prophet, and he did many great things. But he was tried before our chief priests and then was condemned to die on a cross. Listen to what is said in verse 21. This is a key verse, key phrase in this whole story. In verse 21, they say, we had hoped. Past tense, we had hoped. Hope had fled away with what they just said. We had hope. We had it at one point. It's no longer here with us. We had hoped. We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel, but it's now the third day since his death. That's also a key phrase, but it's now the third day. And just as we left Jerusalem, just before we left Jerusalem, these women, they just come running to us and they told us this amazing story about how they found the tomb empty early in the morning. They even told us that these angels themselves came to these ladies and said that Jesus was alive. But some of us that were there, we ran to the tomb and we saw that the tomb was empty, but there was no Jesus. There was no body. These men answered this stranger in a way that showed their lack of faith. They were talking to Jesus. They were talking to this stranger in a way that sounded defeated. The implied question here and what they say at the end of their answer to Jesus is this: can you believe it? Can you believe all of this? Crazy, huh? To think that somebody could raise from the dead like that. It's unbelievable, right? The key phrase here again is, we had hoped. Keep that in the back of your mind when you hear the rest of this story. We had hoped. One commentator that's way smarter than me, when he looked at the original language, he was saying that when the way that this is written, the way that it is put into the Bible, it's really saying that they had lost the entirety of hope. It wasn't like in just in this moment they lost a little bit of hope. That they were actually saying that we have completely lost hope that Israel would or could be redeemed. It was gone. All is lost is the way that this is actually written. Everything is a lost cause. Jesus is dead. Have you ever lost hope before because God didn't answer your prayers the way that you wanted God to answer your prayers? These men were revealing that they thought God should be doing certain things a certain way. They were revealing to this stranger, they were revealing to Jesus that they had preconceived ideas about how God was going to redeem Israel. And church, sometimes we lose faith because we think that He should do things our way. And when He doesn't, we lose faith because it is not done the way we think it should be done. They were looking for Jesus. They were looking for the Messiah to do things that this Messiah, that Jesus, had never promised them to do. And they mention it. They mention that it was already the third day here. And this Messiah could no longer be found. It's as if they're saying the tomb is empty, but there's no body there. Guys, the overall feel of what their answer to Jesus was as though Jesus had let them down. We had hoped. We had this hope that He was going to be this and be this, and He was going to do this and He was going to do that. We had that hope. It's now the third day. When we went there, Jesus wasn't found. That's the overall feel, is that Jesus had let them down. Now, church, here's the warning to you. Here's the warning from this passage. We don't ever need to talk to God like He has let us down. Because if we do, if we start talking to God like He has let us down, we need to be ready for a rebuke because it's coming. And these men got their rebuke. In verse 25, Jesus responds to them and He says, "You foolish men. You men that are slow to understand all that the prophets have told you." He says, do you not know that it was necessary that He should suffer, that Jesus should suffer, and then enter into His glory? And church, this was a rebuking. Jesus was rebuking these men. Jesus called them fools for answering Him the way that He did. And this story reminds me a lot of Job. Job is one of my favorite books in the Bible. And one of the reasons is because Job speaks very frankly to God. And then God speaks very frankly back to Job. I love this dialogue that's here. And Job spends a lot of time talking to his friends. And it seems throughout the book that God is just kind of silent. But in chapter 38, God breaks His silence. God breaks His silence. They've been talking about everything that God has been doing in Job's life. And God finally breaks His silence. And I want you to hear what God says to Job. The best way I know how to put it is God takes Job to the woodshed. God puts Job in his place. He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man." Now, this is God talking to Job. God here is telling Job, you better dress for action because we are going to war, my friend. Get ready. He says, "I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And tell me if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely, Job, you know." Jesus is answering these men in a very similar way. He's saying, men, you are fools. Notice in this, he also says that they were slow to understand what the prophets had told them. He didn't say, guys, y'all are just dumb. He didn't say y'all are unintelligent. He didn't say y'all are stupid here. He wasn't calling their intelligence into question. And guys, this is very important for this passage. By calling them fools, Jesus was saying that they weren't being rational. They knew the truth. They had heard the truth. They just wouldn't believe it. Jesus was saying, guys, you're not using your brains. They were thinking through all that they had already knew about what the prophets had spoken. They weren't thinking about all those things that they had heard the prophets say. And because of that, it blinded them to what God was actually doing. All of those promises that had come to them from God and the prophets, they weren't taking those into account. And so it made their thinking irrational. And guys, when you and I don't take what God has said into account, we are being irrational. Amen? That's what's happening in this. Jesus is telling them, you are fools because you have no reason to lose hope. You are fools because you have no reason to lose faith. Has God not fulfilled everything that the prophets have said to you? Has God not fulfilled everything that you've ever heard be said? Of course he has. It's as if Jesus is saying, guys, why would you think this would be any different? Isn't it true that in our own lives, when we think irrationally, it's because we're not recalling the promises that God has for us in the Bible. And when we don't remember those promises that God has given to us, it's in that moment that we lose hope. And sometimes the only thing that is needed for you and I to restore our hope in life and in God and our outlook on life is to recall and embrace everything that we know to be true about our God. Guys, if you and I just embrace everything that we know to be true, everything that we find inside of the Bible about who our God is, and we really believe it, it'd be hard to lose faith and hope. But these men weren't thinking irrational. The issue with these men was not that they didn't know the truth. The issue was that they weren't trusting in what they already knew Jesus had told them. Foolishness in the Bible doesn't usually mean a lack of knowledge. Now, it certainly can mean a lack of knowledge, but it usually means a lack of faith. And an application for us here is that many of us have lived our entire lives inside of churches. Is our faith stronger now than what it was way back when? Are we growing in our faith? And when you find yourself in this season of doubt and discouragement, guys, is usually the issue for us a lack of knowledge, or is it a lack of faith? It's not usually a lack of knowledge. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I aren't supposed to mine down into the depths and to learn everything that we can about the Bible and God's Word. Absolutely, we should. But most of the time, our problem is not a knowledge of what God has said. It's a faith in what God has said. It's a lack of believing what God has already told to us. I'm reminded of Mark 9:24 says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Yes, we've absolutely got to know our Bible. The Bible calls us to be people of the book, to know it. But guys, again, I don't think I'm wrong here. I think all of our issues is not necessarily this lack of knowledge about who God is and what He wants for our lives. It's a lack of faith and a lack of commitment and obedience to what He has placed before us. Amen? And that's what we see here. One of my favorite things found about teaching the Bible, one of my favorite things is to connect dots for people from the Old Testament to the New Testament and try and show how it's one huge cohesive story. And listen to what Jesus does in verse 27. He corrects or clarifies the message for them. Verse 27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, I would say that most of us in here have been in Bible study groups before, like small groups or Sunday school, and you've heard those icebreaker questions. Like, if you could have lunch with any Bible character, who would it be? For me, it's the Apostle Paul. I'd love to sit down and talk with him, and just hear some things from him. Or if you could live at any time in the Bible, any time period within the Bible, when would that be? For me, it is the early church around Pentecost. I would love to see how that looked. Or if you could have been a part of any scene in the Bible, which one would it be? And for me, guys, this is one of those scenes that's way up there for me. I would love to have been there. Because the Bible tells us that these two men, for about 2 hours, got to hear directly from Jesus himself. They got to hear this master rabbi and master teacher. He went all the way back to Moses and he explained to them all that the scriptures said about him and how they all pointed to him. And the Bible says that he left nothing out, starting with Moses. Going forward. You know, maybe, just maybe, he told him things like this. Maybe this was a nugget he just kind of threw in there. He says, "Guys, do y'all remember the story of Abraham and Isaac and how God told him to take Abraham and sacrifice him on the mountain of Moriah? Y'all remember that?" "Oh, yeah, yeah, Jesus, we know that. We know that story. That's one that we were taught at a really young age. We know that story." Jesus just looks at him and says, "Did you know that Mount Moriah is Golgotha?" And they say, What? What do you mean?" "Well, do you know that the same hill where God spared Abraham's son is the same hill that God crushed his only son?" Church, did you know that? Did you know that Mount Moriah is Golgotha? That the place where God told Abraham to take Isaac and to sacrifice him is the same place where Jesus died? That ain't a coincidence, church. For 2,000 years later, and inside of that story where God tells Abraham, "Hey, I know you're right here and you could just do this right outside of your tent, but instead of doing this right outside of your tent, I need you at over 100 years old to go on a 3-day journey and find the mountain of Moriah because that's where I want you to sacrifice your son. Now go." He goes and God raises up this ram to put into the thicket, and that's the substitute, pointing to the much better substitute that would come in Jesus Christ on that same hill, church. That is amazing. This Bible was not just thrown together, church. This is a supernatural work of God. And some of those nuggets for you and for me, those should be things that just, I mean, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. That kind of stuff is just amazing to think through, that our God connected dots like this for us to see. That's the power of the Bible. And I would have loved to have been there to hear all that Jesus says to these men. Because it would have been amazing, right? But you know what's even more amazing in this story? The more amazing part of this story is that these men sat there and they heard everything that Jesus had to tell them. They heard this teaching from Jesus, and they still don't recognize him as the Savior. They hear all this, and they still don't see Jesus. Jesus asked questions. The men answered them, Jesus rebuked them, and he's corrected them. And now we're about to see how Jesus reveals himself to them in the story. In verses 28 through 29, we see that they finally arrive at their destination. And it's getting late, and these men, they're about to settle in for the night. And Jesus acted as if he was going to continue on into the journey. But they insisted. They said, no, come on in. Come and stay with us. And so Jesus went in, and the Bible says that they're getting settled. They get down around the table. And guys, please hear this, because it is absolutely beautiful inside of this. Jesus at the table takes the bread, and he breaks it in front of them and hands them the bread. And as soon as he hands them the bread, listen to this verse, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. I want you to think for a second about this scene. As Jesus passes off this bread to them, what do you think they see? His hands. Well, let's get some interaction. What did they see on Jesus' hands? The nail scars. It was in that moment that Jesus reveals to them who he actually was, and then poof, Jesus vanishes. This moment was intense. Jesus reveals these scars to them. There's no goodbyes, there's no hugs. Jesus is gone. Imagine what's going through their mind again. This is kind of the same similar situation that they had earlier. What in the world just happened? What did we just see? Was this a dream too? This guy just, he was here and now he's gone. Jesus is vanished from our sight. I couldn't imagine the fear and the shock that comes over them. One of them speaks to the other one, and they're trying to think through this stranger that they had just walked with. They're trying to think through this interaction. And one of them looks to the other one and says, did your heart not burn within you when he was explaining the scriptures to you? And the other one says, yeah. When he was explaining the scriptures to me, my heart was burning within me too. And church, I am convinced, fully persuaded that there are churches all over America in this world filled with men just like this, who were for years followers of Jesus, that sat under countless sermons. They heard God's word explained to them. They've even felt at times this deep burning within their souls as the teacher is preaching. And they too ignore it all. They've all done the right Christian rituals. They've made their kids go to church. They made sure that they were in church. They served the church. They sat under countless services. And they missed Jesus in all of it. This is what's happening here. Their fire and their zeal, it started to burn out. Over the years, men inside of churches have forgot to tend their own fire, and now it's just died down to a flicker. And here's the point. And now they may not even recognize Jesus. He was right there in front of their face. It was the nail-scarred hands of Jesus that called these men back to action. It was the scars of Jesus as he hands off the bread that calls these men back to action. And the Bible says they arose at that same hour and they returned back to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 who were with them and gathered together. And they said, the Lord is risen indeed. They go back and proclaim this to them. They didn't care that they were tired from walking 7 miles already. They didn't care that now they would be walking back in nighttime. They didn't care that they had already missed a full week of work because they were at Passover. And Monday, the new work week was about to start again. They didn't care about any of that because Jesus had risen indeed. And they got to hold the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. That fire that was within them that had died, where they had lost hope, that fire that was within them, it was relit because of the risen Savior. And church, here's the point for all of us this morning. Do you want your fire to be relit? Do you want your life to be revived in Christ once more? And do you want to go back to that place that you were passionate about your Savior? Church, look to His nail-scarred hands. That's what has happened for you. And think about for a second what the lives of these two men would have looked like if Jesus had not revealed Himself to them. They would have gone throughout their life going through the motions in Christian living and remembering what it was like when they once walked with Jesus before His crucifixion. They would have just remembered what it was like and not have that same peace and power and purpose then. So as we close this morning, I want to ask you a question. Are you here today living a life that recognizes the power of the risen Savior? Does your life, can someone look at your life and say, wow, their life has the power of Jesus in it? The way that they live, the way that they think, the way that they pray, the way that they serve, there's Jesus' power in them. They know the resurrected Lord. Or is this just another Sunday? Just another message, just another day at church? Or does your life display the purpose in which God created for you? Does your life display that for you? Guys, this moment for these men walking to Emmaus, it was a wake-up call for them. It was a call to action for these men. And they immediately got up and they ran back to the place where they were most needed with the other disciples. And you know what? These men are never talked about again in Scripture. Never mentioned it again. But you know what? That's totally fine. Because this story leaves us with this idea. Church, their lives were forever changed because of an encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. The question for you this morning, is your life forever changed because of an encounter with the risen Jesus Christ? Do you know Him this morning? Does your life show that you have been revived because you have had an encounter with Jesus Christ, where He came to you and revealed Himself to you? Are you different this morning like these men are different? I just want to say this. Life is far too short to play games with Jesus Christ. Life is far too short to play games with His bride, His church. We are called to action. If you want to go back to that place where you're passionate about Jesus, look no further than to His nail-scarred hands. That should be the thing that does it. Brian, here in a few moments, is going to sing a song for us, lead us in a song, rather, and called In Christ Alone. One of the lines in this song that you all pretty much know, I would imagine, it says, "For I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ." Now, this song wasn't around back then with these men on the walk to Emmaus, the road to Emmaus. But guys, I'm going to tell you, this line right here is the realization that they had. This was the realization that these men had. "For I am His and He is mine, and I have seen that I was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ." And that was all they needed to be called back to action. Is God calling you back to action in your Christian life this morning? Is God calling you to action in your life? That's the question. That's what we see in this passage. So, if you would like to pray when Brian comes up, I'll be right down here to receive you. If you want to come and pray, this place is open for you. I would love to pray with you. But this isn't about everybody else. This is about you. This is about you. Has Christ impressed it upon your heart that He wants you? And He's revealing Himself to you and calling you back to action. Church, let's pray. Father in heaven, Your word is powerful. The stories of the Bible are not dull, Father. I don't know how anyone can read Your book and just not be moved. Lord, I read this passage, I read the stories of Your resurrection, and I'm so grateful that they were recorded for us, because, Lord, they are powerful for us. When we think through what happened with these two men, Lord, our lives are very much the same. We have times of losing hope. We have times of being discouraged. We have times of losing purpose. But Father, You are there. And my prayer this morning is that we are a people that recognize Your Son in our life. Lord, may we be a people that recognize Your hand in our life. May we not walk for years and years and years on a journey and not see where You fit in. Father, may You call us back home. It's in Your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.